Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 39, reading through chapter 16, verse 12. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Mark chapter 8, we'll read verses 10 through 26. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your marvelous word. You are so gracious to us. We pray for your guidance this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us all as we study your word together. Please make our hearts soft and pliable. Cause us to receive the implanted word with great gladness, that it would pay rich dividends, both here and in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to a very interesting account in Mark's gospel. Here is one of those very few places where Mark alone recounts a particular event in Jesus' earthly ministry. Remember, something around 93% of Mark's material, his content, can be found in one or another of the other Gospels. So Mark's unique material is so small, in fact, that only one parable, the seed growing secretly, found in chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, and two miracles, the healing of the deaf mute of Decapolis, which we looked at just a few weeks ago together, and then this one, the blind man of Bethsaida, are unique to his gospel. So we have one parable, two miracles, and just a smattering of a few words here and there that are unique to Mark's gospel. Other than that, you find the content in the other gospels as well. Now, besides the fact that there isn't a parallel text for this miracle in the other Gospels, which makes it unique, there's also a sense in which this miracle is unique in a further sense. Here we discover the only instance in which Jesus performed a miraculous cure over two stages. It wasn't done instantaneously at once, but instead, in this occasion, happened with two instantaneous actions from Jesus. Not only this, but we see Jesus asking the man after the first stage, "Do you see anything?" He asks the man after having given this man sight, "Does he see anything?" To which the man replies, "I see men as trees, but they're walking." We can definitely tell that there's something clouded in his vision. His vision is distorted, but meanwhile, he most definitely does see something. So Jesus lays his hands on him a second time, and with that gives him complete clarity a vision. Now, let's be honest. Such a healing provokes a host of questions, doesn't it? Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, a text like this just confronts us very oddly. Why the delay in the completion of healing here? Why inquire into the man's ability as to whether or not he was completely seeing clearly? Didn't Jesus know? Why such difficulty, quote, on this occasion? While Jesus healed others with similar ailments without any delay at all. Did Jesus need to correct his former work? Do we see Jesus here taking a mulligan? I mean, what's going on here? Why? What is going on? I think that we've probably all, coming across this text, have struggled with these sorts of questions. The healing appears so very odd. But perhaps our befuddlement can be resolved if we just recall a few things regarding Jesus' ministry. If we recall the overall course and scope of his ministry. If we consider Jesus' overarching emphasis to the audience that surrounds him on every occasion. And perhaps the unique use of means in certain situations to teach some fundamental principles to those who are in attendance. Perhaps remembering our rules of exegesis and literary analysis will also benefit us greatly as we try to understand why this two-stage healing, especially the importance of reading any section within its surrounding context. I think this becomes crucial to understanding the interesting nature of this healing. Let me start with a few undeniable truths to kind of set the stage. I think this is always very important when we're studying any particular text of Scripture, that we allow a systematic theology to guard us from presumptuous errors, errors that might come into our minds that are obviously done away with through the testimony of the rest of the Scriptures. For example, we understand that Jesus had absolutely no need to go through any elaborate set of means to accomplish his purposes, right? We know that it is through the Word that the world was made and everything in it. We know that Jesus in his own ministry, as we see in his earthly ministry, turned water to wine, provided a great catch of fish, calmed the storm with a word, walked on water, cast out demons, gave movement to the lame, cured the sick, restored hearing to the deaf, and on occasions other than this one, provided sight to the blind. And many times did a lot of this healing without a whole lot of fanfare. Jesus demonstrated his ability to heal as a function of merely willing it to be so. He could just will it so, and it happened. Remember the woman, the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician, who asked Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. And Jesus just says, "It's been done as you wished," without even saying be cast out or even being anywhere near to this daughter. He does so just by willing it to be so, and he does so at a distance. We've commented on this reality on prior occasions, but it bears repeating. Why is this so important? It keeps us from arriving at a faulty conclusion regarding Jesus' power on any particular situation. I think it also guards us from believing that Jesus' miracles were a function of some magical ritual. Why does Jesus engage in so many different means by which he heals people? I think it's to announce the fact that the power of healing lay in Jesus' person, not in any particular manner in which he performed the healing. So Jesus didn't take a mulligan here. He didn't mess up on his first attempt. This is certainly excluded by all the other situations in which Jesus demonstrated his healing power is capable of healing without a hitch, without having any problems whatsoever. It's not as if Jesus' power here failed him on this occasion, and now he's needing to try again. Matter of fact, in Mark's very gospel, if you just read a couple chapters later, in Mark chapter 10, verse 51 and 52, we see this. In answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. I think that we've set the stage for understanding what Jesus is doing here by having looked not too long ago at the healing of the deaf mute man in Decapolis. If you weren't here, I encourage you to grab that sermon off sermon audio, in which the strange manner of Jesus' dealings, I believe, were meant as a means of communication with that man. Jesus graciously and compassionately speaks with the deaf mute through the actions that he goes through. Remember, it's quite elaborate on that occasion, right? It involves saliva and touching and moving the guy away from the crowds. There's a lot of similarities between this one and that one. I think a similar sort of explanation can be given on this occasion for some of the reasons why Jesus does what he does, which are very right and true. For example, we're told that Jesus leads this man by the hand to a place away from the crowds. That's an interesting little caveat, speaking to the eyewitness account nature of this thing. If the man was blind and he was brought there by friends, he was probably led there by the hand. And what do we see Jesus doing now? He takes the man's hand and leads him off away from the crowds. Could it be that even actions such as this were meant to indicate some deeper things to those whom Jesus was healing? Could it be that this leading was also to leave the man with the most fundamental truth that he could ever learn? And by the way, the most fundamental truth that any of us could ever learn, that life is all about following Christ, holding to his hand, serving him, following Jesus as he leads us. So Jesus takes this man away from the crowds. He gives this man personalized attention. Certainly even the spittle that he applies to the man's eyes and the laying on of hands would all be pointing to what Jesus was about to do. He's communicating to this man, this blind man, what is about to happen. And Jesus' question to the man would just further serve to demonstrate Jesus' personal involvement in this man's life and communicate what Jesus was doing. Also, can I just think it's also helpful just for us to remember that the healing that was performed here was instantaneous, just in two steps. Just two instantaneous miracles happening. And the time that separates those steps was momentary. It's not as if this healing was applied over many months or many years or many weeks or many days or even many hours for that matter, but in real quick succession. Do I need to remind us all, just in case we become numb to the fact that Jesus performs miracles, that Jesus gave sight to a blind man? How can you say that he made a mistake on the first step of his miraculous procedures with this man? He gave sight to a man who could not see. This is truly amazing. To go from blindness to seeing is a marvelous grace of God, no matter what you happen to see. Just being able to see anything is an amazing miracle. Let's not downgrade the significance of that. But let's also add to that, that it is no small thing either to go from fuzzy vision to clarity. This is also a marvelous work of God in this man's life. How many of you have corrected vision for one reason or another? I stand up here as a man with glasses. Some of you might have contact lenses, so we don't even know that you have them, right? Maybe you don't want to admit it. But I'm sure for those of us who have experienced what it is to have fuzzy vision, what a wonderful thing it is to have glasses, isn't it? Or to have corrected vision, or maybe if you had LASIK or all the other stuff that happens today. It is an amazing gift. Remember, this is during a day when a lot of this technology was not available. What a tremendous thing is being given to this man. Not only is he being given sight, but he's also then given clarity of sight. Perhaps we could learn a couple of truths even from this. For example, I know many have made the comment, and it's true, that God can heal immediately or He can heal in steps. He certainly can take His time and do as He pleases. Certainly this is the case here. It doesn't make the miracle any less miraculous, right? I mean, Jesus could have healed them all at once to clear vision. He could have done it. But it doesn't make it any more less miraculous that He did it in two steps. Jesus did something that none of us can. I mean, even take, you know, your most modern doctors today. They can't just spit on their hands, apply it to somebody's eyes and say, be seeing. And we certainly can't correct vision by just laying our hands on someone and say, oh, there you go. We see, obviously, the power of God present in this miraculous situation. Perhaps also we could note that this man was furnished with perhaps even a greater appreciation for what he had been given by the two-step process. Not only could he see, but he could see clearly by the time Jesus was done with him. And I just ask this question offhandedly. Is it possible that sometimes we fail to give thanks to God because we've taken certain gifts from Him for granted? For sure, this man wouldn't only take the ability to see for granted, but he also wouldn't take the clarity of his vision for granted. Sometimes it's not until, for one reason or another, an ability is lost to us, either permanently or temporarily, where all of a sudden we recognize just how wonderfully blessed we were. Perhaps this healing was uniquely fitted to rebound to even further to this man's reflection upon just how gracious God had been to him. So when he went home, he not only thought, I can see, but I can see and I can see clearly. Both of those thoughts have been resounding in his mind. But I think there's also something else that we need to consider here. Not only was this man present, but so were the disciples. The detailed descriptions of this healing points to eyewitness testimony. And probably, as is the case throughout Mark's gospel, what we have here is Peter's recollections being recorded by Mark. Could it be that yet again, Jesus is not only saying something to this man, but also to his disciples? Combine this thought of Jesus' audience with a consideration of the placement of this miracle in Mark's gospel. And I think the answer here is certainly yes. Remember, Jesus' miraculous works function not only as acts of compassion, but also as demonstrations of his person, of his power, and of his mission. So Jesus was even teaching through his selected means of healing. For example, when we looked at the mute, deaf man of Decapolis, we saw that even Jesus' actions were a demonstration of his compassion. Is it possible that other things are present here in Jesus' selection of this means of healing this man? I mean, the question comes to mind immediately because we know that it's not a matter of Jesus lacking power. So why? Why do it in two stages? Like I said, it could have been any of the previous answers I've given. It could be that he just wants to declare the fact that he can do it any way he pleases. And the power comes from him, not from his means. It also could be that he just wanted to show this man that he might even be more grateful for what he had been given. But perhaps there's something even more here. Perhaps Jesus is teaching even his audience some other things by this peculiar way of healing this man. You see, his mission did indeed involve the opening of blind eyes. But it wasn't only the giving of physical sight to the physical blind that Jesus was concerned with, but with giving spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. It's this reality that all of us who are Christians rejoice in. For physical sight, we would all admit, is profitable for a short time, but spiritual sight is profitable unto eternity. I think Jesus illustrates our need here. All of our need for sight and also our need for corrected vision through this healing. Here in Matthew 15 and Mark 8, in a sermon entitled Graced to See, Graced to See. Let's consider how God's grace is required to cure two ailments of human vision. Two ailments of human vision that God's grace is uniquely suited to bring healing to. Both of which I think are symbolically seen in Jesus' healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. No, I just want to make this statement up front too. Just because I say that there is something symbolical in what Jesus is doing here in this miracle, I do not mean to take away the historical reality that this miracle actually did take place. I believe that Jesus did in reality heal this man of two conditions, which also functions in this narrative as a symbolic illustration of two spiritual ailments of vision that we need God's gracious power to heal. And those two ailments are these. Number one, man's spiritual blindness. And number two, man's spiritual misperception. Man's spiritual blindness, number one, and number two, man's spiritual misperception. So let's back up and see the sections that immediately precede this miracle in Mark's gospel. First, what do we learn from considering the manner in which the Pharisees reacted to Jesus? And I think in particular what we see is their ailment of being spiritually blind. We see man's spiritual blindness. Setting is this. After feeding the 4,000, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples, comes into the region of Magadan, part of Dalmanutha. Matthew says Magadan, Mark says Dalmanutha. Now, there's considerable discussion regarding the exact location of these places. Neither of them have been unearthed archaeologically. Some have posited that Mark's descriptor should be read with its Aramaic reading, meaning harbor. In other words, what Mark is saying, in part of the harbor, and then Matthew would say, in the city of Magadan. So they come into a harbor near the region of Magadan, harmonizing these two accounts. Now, what we're sure of is that Pharisees were sufficiently close to this location to hear of Jesus' arrival and to come out and put Jesus to the test. They demand that Jesus produce for them a sign from heaven. Now, for those of you who feel like you're having deja vu right now, that's for good reason. This is not the only occasion in which the Pharisees have asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. As a matter of fact, some time ago, we came across the same demand in Matthew 12 and also over in Luke 11. We even looked at this passage at that time to see how Jesus dealt with the Pharisaical demand for proof. We see Jesus, in response to this demand for a sign from heaven, groans deeply in his spirit. And then he exclaims, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Matthew adds an exception, except the sign of Jonah, as well as a description of this generation as being an evil generation. It's interesting to see the connection between desire for a sign, tempting God, and a wicked, evil, perverse generation. It sounds so much like the Old Testament Israelites traveling through the wilderness, putting God to the test, maybe notably in Exodus chapter 17. But we see this connection kind of in a literal way being, being mapped out for us. There's the setting. You see their problem here exposed. Matthew tells us how spiritually ignorant these religious leaders were. Jesus condemns them because they exhibit, get this guys, more discernment regarding weather phenomenon than the phenomenon of the kingdom of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you make better weathermen than theologians. I wonder today if this is indicative of the sad state of affairs in Christianity. Perhaps many pastors make better weathermen than theologians. Perhaps many places of religious learning would be better served doing something else than proposing to say something from the Lord. I think whenever a pastor majors on the minors, there's a problem. For example, if a pastor's perception of pop culture and trends trumps their knowledge of the scriptures, there's a problem. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they're more familiar with weather patterns. And get this, even interesting what he says here. It's the same indication in the sky, right? Red sky, just the time of day. If I see a red sky at this time of day, it means this. If I see a red sky at this time of day, it means this. Their discernment is very minute, very crucial, depending on what they see up in the sky. But meanwhile, with Jesus' miracles all blasting away, all the Pharisees are going, "Oh, show us a sign from heaven. Give us a sign, Jesus." We're told that the demand was really just a test. The narrative tells us they were testing Jesus. These religious leaders didn't want to see Jesus do anything. They wanted to try to disprove what Jesus was doing. They wanted power for themselves. As a matter of fact, remember, they'll even resort to attributing Jesus' miracles to Beelzebul if it takes it. If it comes to it and they can't explain it away, eventually what they'll do is they'll say, "It's the devil. He's working by the power of the devil." You saw that in Matthew 12. They had seen plenty of signs. It wasn't for lack of evidence, but due to spiritual blindness that these religious leaders persisted in unbelief. It wasn't because Jesus had failed to give adequate demonstration of who he was. It was that they persisted in unbelief because they were spiritually blind. Carson explains it so well. He says this: the proof that they cannot discern the signs is that they ask for a sign. They can't discern them because they've already been given millions of them, and meanwhile they ask for another. These are spiritually blind. That terminology would be used by Jesus in his kind of stinging rebukes of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Just, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. Do you know how many times the term blind comes up in description of them? 5 times. Listen to it. Verse 16 of chapter 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17. You fools and blind men. Verse 19. You blind men. Verse 24. You blind guides. Verse 26. You blind Pharisee. And after each one of those descriptions, then there's something that they're showing, demonstrating their blindness, their lack of spiritual perception. Their absolute spiritual blindness is demonstrated. You can read John 9, classic text, showing how a man who's healed of blindness by Jesus physically then engages in this big, long, drawn-out discussion with the Pharisees. Remember this? And the Pharisees are having this discussion with them, and they're like, who is this man who healed you? And back and forth and around again. And what's so interesting and ironical about the whole text is that the Pharisees end up being the ones who are blind. This man who's been given physical sight also sees spiritually more clearly than the religious leaders do. And the text kind of closes with Jesus saying this in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world, listen, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. How does Jesus respond to this demand? He cuts through all of their charade. He refuses to perform for such evil-purposed people. They have all the signs they need, but instead of taking note of them, they stubbornly demand a further sign. But they would receive only but one sign from Jesus, and that of the prophet Jonah. You say, well, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? What's the sign of Jonah? Well, it's explained to us back in Matthew 12. On another occasion where Jesus had a similar word for the Pharisees, he says this: an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. You see, the spiritual blindness of these religious hypocrites was ultimately exposed by their rejection of Jesus. And when Jesus dies and then rises again from the grave, they discount that. Remember, when they hear about Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus, they want to kill him. They want to do away with any sort of thing like this. There's no authenticity to this demand for a sign. They want Jesus to perform at their beck and call. And they come with spiritual blindness. The blindness is so exposed that Jesus says that the men of Nineveh will stand up in the generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Meanwhile, someone greater than Jonah is here. Remember, what the Ninevites were familiar with was Jonah's preaching. Jonah comes into the town, and we can kind of gather from the way in which the account ends in the book of Jonah that Jonah wasn't exceedingly excited about the Ninevites actually repenting, right? So probably his manner wasn't the most winsome you've ever heard as he comes through the city, which begrudgingly in the first place, right? As we remember the story of Jonah going the wrong way in the first place and being swallowed by the great fish. But meanwhile, upon hearing the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites repented. Such a place they didn't put sackcloth on their animals, right? Jesus says their action is going to be a judgment against you, because someone greater than Jonah is here, God in the flesh. And they did not repent at Jesus' preaching. These supposed Jewish leaders rejected their long-awaited Messiah. Here we see what's necessary The spiritually blind are called to repent. Repent. Paul explains the condition of the lost in 2 Corinthians 4. I had this read this morning. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Listen, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So here we see the glorious light of the gospel being declared through the preaching of the apostles like Paul. And meanwhile, the God of this world, Satan, is blinding the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we preach a message to people who are spiritually blind. I love how the text goes on, though, because that sounds like, well, then how if we bring the light of the gospel and they're spiritually blind, how would they ever see it? That's why we read on in 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 5 and 6, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a beautiful picture here. Those who are spiritually blind are granted eyes to see. They are granted this light by a work of God's grace. Our spiritual blindness is cured by God's grace giving us eyes to see. Perhaps one of the most dangerous situations, though, that a man can be in is to be ignorant of his own blindness. The Pharisees prided themselves in being spiritually above everyone else. It reminds me of the statement made, and don't think that just because it was the Pharisees that the church today isn't capable of such errors, of people being in churches of such situations. Revelation chapter 3, in dealing with the church at Laodicea, which many are familiar with, we hear this rebuke coming from the Lord Jesus Christ to that church. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and listen, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He indicates that this group of people are unaware of their blindness. But again, just like the passage we saw in 2 Corinthians, once this blindness has become an awareness to you, once you are aware of your blindness by God's grace, the Lord then calls you to come to Him for help. Revelation 3:18, He says, I advise you to buy from Me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and I myself to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Revelation 3 is an interesting passage anyway. Many people recount Revelation 3:20, the whole, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is used in a lot of gospel presentations. It is helpful to be reminded of the fact that these are letters to churches. The picture there is of Jesus standing outside the church door, knocking on the church door, asking to be let in. What a statement of judgment against the church. In other words, these gatherings weren't including Christ. Therefore, they weren't genuine Christian gatherings or church gatherings. The Pharisees went through all the outward rituals and all of these things, but meanwhile were far from the Lord. But we all have to admit this, that all of us, even we who see now, were once blind. Thanks be unto the Lord that He's still granting sight to the formerly spiritually blind. But even we who have been graced to see have to beware of the activities of those still blind. Because those who are blind still engage in a whole lot of deception. Jesus says in Matthew 15:14, some of the scary things about these blind individuals, these Pharisees, He says, leave them alone, they're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. These are the same individuals that Jesus says will go halfway across the world, right, to make a proselyte and make them twice the son of hell as they were originally. What's so preposterous is these blind men suppose themselves to be teachers. And they're just further exacerbating the blind condition of those who hear them. Therefore, what Jesus does in the next section, which we're going to look at in just a minute, is He warns the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees And the leaven of Herod, or Matthew recounts Jesus' warning regarding the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod are mentioned here as being warned against. This is an interesting warning, especially since it's so easily documented that these groups are very different. I mean, they're grouped together, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had very unique and distinctive beliefs. The Pharisees of their day were the legalists. They prided themselves in outwardly keeping the Old Testament law, as they interpreted them. They were religiously conservative, and they stressed the teaching of rabbinical custom. Their error, though, was manifest in their spiritual pride and their hypocrisy and the reliance upon unbiblical traditions. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were religious liberals. They prided themselves in their leadership position. They were notably secular. They amassed for themselves wealth and positions of power, but also anti-supernatural. Notably, they denied any resurrection. Their error was seen in their determination to maintain their power and political status and preserve their wealth. Herod was your typical worldly leader. He was more concerned about saving face than doing what was right. He was more concerned about what the people would think about him. Most notable example of this is with John the Baptist, right? Where after having made a horribly rash oath and vow to Herodias, he follows through with the beheading of John the Baptist, even though he knows that it's not a right thing to do, just because he doesn't want to lose face among the people. He's concerned about his own power. He wants to make sure that he pleases people as well as Rome so he can hold on to his political clout. And he won't tolerate sharing that with anyone else. He won't share the title of king with anyone else. We might even add to those groups another typical group that we normally hear about is the scribes, who often are also pictured in these dialogues with Jesus, bringing objections or questions to Christ. These would be those who had great pride in their scholastic achievements. They were the scholars of Jesus' day who put themselves up as judges of religious orthodoxy. They determined what was true and right, supposedly. Now, how is it that all of these teachings could be lumped together? Well, it's that they shared something in common, and that was an unbelief in Jesus and a continued resistance to his ministry. This reminds us that antagonists to Jesus Christ can come from a multitude of places. Even those philosophies and religions which are otherwise opposed to one another will unite against genuine Christianity because they have a common enemy. They have a common hatred. They share a common hatred for God's glorious gospel. Calvin explained it this way. Though the Sadducees and Pharisees looked upon each other as enemies and not only cherished bitter hatred, but they were continually engaged in hostilities, yet they enter into a mutual league against Christ. In like manner, though ungodly men quarrel among themselves, their internal broils never prevent them from conspiring against God and entering into a compact for joining their hands and persecuting the truth. There's a whole lot of people that unite on the grounds of having a common enemy. And we definitely see this with the various philosophies and religions of the world. These groups were linked together by their common rejection of Jesus as Messiah, their purpose to marginalize his ministry and stamp it out, any sort of influence he might have with the people, if at all possible. All these groups could all assert some sort of leavening influence with Christ's disciples. And so Jesus warns his disciples regarding this. You see, spiritual blindness can be present in those who claim to have great illumination. They can claim to be the teachers and meanwhile be themselves spiritually blind. They can claim to have the ability to illuminate others when they themselves don't see. We have to exercise special care that we not allow leavening influence of the spiritually blind to infect our walk with the Lord. Jesus is concerned about this with his disciples. And so it's fitting on this occasion, following this dialogue with the Pharisees, that he would turn to his disciples and say, "Beware of the leavening influence of these individuals." we see man's spiritual blindness. But secondly, I think we also learn something from how the disciples respond to Jesus' ministry here, and that is man's spiritual misperception. Man's spiritual misperception. So Jesus leaves with the disciples, traveling to the other side of the sea yet again. And while en route, the disciples realize that they forgot bread, only having one loaf of bread betwixt the lot of them. Whether this is the impetus for the reason for Jesus' metaphoric warning, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, is up for debate. But nonetheless, he warns his disciples to look out. And he repeats it then with another command here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod and the Sadducees. In response, the disciples look at one another and they start discussing this matter of the fact that they lack bread. Now, again, this is perplexing, isn't it? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Hey, guys, we didn't bring any bread. It doesn't seem to quite fit, does it? A lot of times we see the obtuseness of the disciples, but come on. I mean, can't you pick up on the slightest amount of metaphor here? The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? What's going on? This is a very odd response. Oh, man, we didn't bring any bread. Max Chamberlain does a superb job of discussing various interpretive options for explaining what the disciples may have been thinking. Do they think that Jesus is subtly rebuking them for forgetting the needed food? Did they discard the 7 large baskets from the feeding of the 4,000 because it was handled by Gentiles? And so here Jesus is reproaching them for disregarding the lessons of that whole chapter, that the Gentiles are being ultimately one day included in the kingdom. Or is he expecting them to bake bread, and so he's warning them not to purchase tainted leaven from Pharisees and Sadducees or eat with them? Or are the disciples so anxious over their lack of bread and the threat of serious hunger that they can think of nothing else and are therefore sure to interpret a reference to leaven literally? All of these are possible. We can't really get inside of the disciples' minds. We have to admit that from the outset. Although I lean towards that last option. I think Grant Osborne explains it well. They are consumed by their mistake, the absence of food, and therefore are not listening carefully. We've already been told that their minds are already set on the fact that they forgot to bring bread. We forgot the bread, we forgot the bread, we forgot the bread, we forgot the bread. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Jesus then says, beware of the leaven. And that's as far as they hear. And they start thinking about, oh man, we forgot the bread. What are we going to do? We don't have the bread. Jesus, we're told, knowing the subject of their discussion, offers a stinging rebuke of no less than 8 questions to their improper reaction. He exposes their spiritual misperceptions here. Matthew summarizes the problem with the description that the disciples were men of little faith. Jesus says, you little faithers, be a literal translation. It's only one word, you little faithers. A description, by the way, that's used by Christ in at least 4 occasions recorded in Matthew. This is the last of the 4 occasions. We've already seen 3 times. One happens to Peter alone. Remember, after he attempts to walk to Jesus on the water and then looks at the waves and starts to sink. And Jesus says, you have little faith at that moment. But the other 2 occasions happen in chapter 6, verse 30 and chapter 8, verse 26. Where Jesus talks to the disciples collectively and calls them, you of little faith. Here again, he uses it. Because the disciples failed to perceive what Jesus was meaning by his warning. And in so doing, they demonstrated little faith. Note that this is certainly different, though, than no faith. I mean, little faith isn't something to be cherished, but it is better than no faith, which is demonstrated by the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you see the difference in how Jesus handles men of little faith and men of no faith. The men of no faith who demand a sign, Jesus leaves. But the men of little faith who are struggling with perception here are granted further teaching and instruction. Isn't it wondrous to think that it's actually Jesus' further rebuke here that is part of God's grace to them? The fact that Jesus leaves the Pharisees and Sadducees in that state where they are is a judgment against them. The fact that Jesus rebukes the disciples through this string of 8 questions is actually a grace to them. We're reminded of the statement in Hebrews that all those who are the Lord's, the Lord chastens, right? He chastens all those who are truly His sons, who are truly His children. So Jesus puts together a string of questions that actually provide a good description of what sorts of things distort spiritual perception. These need to be fixed by God's grace just as much as we need God's grace to open our eyes in the first place. We need God's grace to not only give us sight, but also to give us clarity of sight. Jesus asked them, "Why do you discuss that you do not have bread?" And this question highlights our tendency towards self-sufficiency. The disciples were so concerned that they did not have any bread with them. They have one loaf, and that's not going to be enough. The disciples had become consumed with the thought that they hadn't brought adequate provisions with them, and as a result, they failed to really hear what Jesus was warning them against. I think as believers, we always have to fight against that tendency back towards self-sufficiency. We who are Christians know that we're utterly dependent upon the Lord, life and breath and all things. But there's still a tendency in us to start to do things of our own resources. The Galatians were reminded by Paul in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So the answer is there, no, that's not how we are to be perfected or sanctified. We're born by the Spirit and sanctified by the Spirit. The disciples, get this, miss what Jesus is actually warning them against because they're so self-absorbed. And can we identify with that? Have you ever failed to hear the word of the Lord because you were so self-absorbed? Have you ever sat through a sermon before and missed the whole point of the sermon because all you could think about was something else? You were so absorbed with something else. They failed to hear the Lord's warning because they were so preoccupied with something else. Jesus says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" Jesus marvels here at their denseness. How could they not perceive or understand what he was saying? Although, I even like the phrase, "they're not yet." It seems to imply that Jesus knows they're going to come along one time, at some point. They're not there yet. They should be there. They're not there yet. You still not understand this yet? It was as if the disciples couldn't get past the analogy of leaven because their minds are so consumed with physical provisions. Perhaps they had become so earthly preoccupied that they couldn't consider spiritual realities. Let me ask that question. Have earthly preoccupations caused you to think little of spiritual priorities? Has the thought of earthly provision so stamped out thoughts of the spiritual and eternal? We would all admit that there are certain necessities to life and these things engage some amount of our attention, but never allow them to stamp out spiritual priorities. You see, spiritual vision can be greatly distorted by an earthly orientation to life. Be heavenly minded or else you'll be no earthly good. Jesus asks the question, having been hardened hearts? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have a calloused heart, he asks. Jesus is warning his disciples to be on guard regarding their hearts, that they not become hardened. You see, we're all in spiritual warfare and danger. We need to guard our hearts as the wellsprings of life, as we're told in the Scriptures. We have to beware of becoming spiritually insensitive due to calloused hearts. And callousing and becoming desensitized to the Spirit can happen in a number of ways. Certainly one of those is prolonged habitual sin, becoming calloused, or prolonged laziness, or spiritual slothfulness. We must beware of becoming spiritually insensitive due to a calloused heart. Ask the Lord to soften our hearts, to purify our hearts, to search our hearts. Jesus asks, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" Perhaps this is highlighting a neglect of God's gifts. Jesus here is making use of Old Testament imagery, prophetic language, and he rebukes his disciples with it. They were responding like rebellious Israel in their spiritual imperceptions. They had been given eyes and ears, but they weren't utilizing them to their proper end. And so Jesus says, use the ears you've been given. Use the eyes you've been given. Do we thank God for the gifts that he's given us and use them to their proper end, for their proper reason? Jesus says, do you not remember? And with this, I think, highlights another problem for many is that they live unreflective lives. Jesus encourages us to remember. Isn't it sad that oftentimes we remember the things we ought not and we forget the things we ought to remember? Jesus, and catch this with me, the disciples are, you know, wringing their hands, so nervous and concerned that they didn't bring bread with them. Jesus' concern is not that. His concern is that they missed what he was teaching them. That's his concern. His concern is that while they've been worrying about these other matters, they're not attending to him. They're not listening to him. They're not perceiving what he's saying. They're more concerned. Jesus is way more concerned with the implications of his warning against false teaching than he is about their physical needs at that moment. Why? Because he knows he'll take care of the rest. So interesting that it is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he points this very thing out, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what are all these things? What happens right before that? Why are you worried about clothing and food and places to dwell? Why are these worries to you? And all those beautiful, picturesque analogies, right? The Lord, you know, clothes the field with a beautiful array, right? And they don't worry about it. The birds of the air eat, and they're not worried about it. Why are you worrying about tomorrow? This is the same point. Why are you worried about physical bread when I'm giving you spiritual bread? Why aren't you attending to my word? And not only that, how is it that you're going through this life in such an unreflective way? How are you doing it without a remembrance of what I've done in the past? I mean, not only is it the fact of the matter that they have a Father in heaven who cares about their physical needs and will take care of those things, but Jesus also brings up the fact that they were present when he fed the 5,000. And they were present when he fed the 4,000. And if there's any chronological sequence to these events, and if it's anything even close, these things happened not very long ago at all. You see how when we looked at the feeding of the 4,000 and people were talking about how could they, you know, be so obtuse? Well, here we are after two occasions of feeding and the disciples are still obtuse. They're still dense. They're still not perceiving this. And I find it so fascinating. What does Jesus highlight in those feedings? Yes, he mentions the number of people fed. But what becomes highlighted? How many loaves, how many baskets were picked up? Very interesting. Remember, we talked about this earlier. The first word there, baskets. Second word after the 4,000, large baskets. Different words completely correlate with the two accounts. After the feeding of the 4,000, there were 12 baskets, small baskets picked up. After the feeding of the 4,000, did I say that right? Feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets picked up. Checking myself. Feeding of the 4,000, 7 large baskets picked up, or sometimes translated hampers. And Jesus highlights this fact. He says, how many baskets picked up? Now remember, who is involved in the distribution of the goods? Disciples. Who is involved in picking up the fragments? The disciples. Jesus says, you were there. You picked them up. How many were there? And they immediately answer, 12, 7. Certainly, if that was the case, think about it for just a moment. If Jesus can take a few loaves and fish and multiply them such that he can feed 5,000 men, that's just men, right? Include women and children, some of them are probably 20,000, probably in both accounts, something around that number. Can't Jesus take one loaf and multiply it for 12 and have baskets left over? Jesus is saying this. Why are you worried about this? Why is this controlling your mind? He then asks again, do you not yet understand? They're slow of understanding. He concludes a series of examining, rebuking questions with a repetition of the second question. Do you still not yet understand? I think this is also a teaching device, isn't it? Repetitiveness. This is also a teaching device. Repetitiveness. Right? Jesus makes use of that device to call his disciples to a solemn reconsideration of his words. Now, go back, disciples. Think about what I said. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod or the Sadducees. Make a fresh evaluation of that instruction. Jesus provides the remedy. How gracious he is. He leads his disciples to a proper understanding. Instead of leaving them as he did the hypocritical Pharisees, Jesus walks his disciples through the fallacies of their logic and their lack of faith, building them up. It reminds me of the statement in Matthew 12, which is a quotation from Isaiah 42, verse 3. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. Jesus is so tender with his disciples. They needed this rebuke. And it has its intended effect. Matthew tells us the result of all of this. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we've looked at the two sections that immediately precede this healing in Mark's gospel. Now let's close with just a real quick glance of things to come. Context includes the things that precede the account, as well as those things that come after the account that we're considering. So immediately following this miracle, the healing of the man in two stages, giving him sight and giving him clarity of vision, Matthew tells us, and so does Mark, that of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ." Matthew tells us that Christ explained that Peter had been privileged to know this. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, "You know this because my Father has revealed it to you." What a brilliant example of the illumination that is granted to Jesus' disciples. They are no longer spiritually blind. And yet, just a few verses later, after Jesus explained that the Son of Man must suffer from many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. To which Jesus then turns to the disciples and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." What a startling occasion. Peter's godly confession is immediately followed by devilish counsel. Godly confession and then devilish counsel. Could it be that the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida functions as a symbol of Jesus' ongoing need to provide clear vision even to those who have been granted spiritual sight? James Edwards explains it this way, quote, "The necessity of repeated touches cannot imply for a mark of insufficiency on Jesus' part, since elsewhere Jesus performs more difficult miracles from a human perspective without fail, such as healing the Gerasene demoniac or raising a dead girl to life. The two-stage cure in the present miracle thus suggests a process of revelation, as much for the disciples, we suspect, as for the blind man at Bethsaida." Therefore, throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, we see the obtuseness of the disciples as a repeated pattern. We see almost like the two steps forward, one step back kind of situation going on with the disciples as we read through the rest of the gospel account. And meanwhile, Jesus would continually, very patiently, continue to provide them with understanding. And friends, so it is with us. We're in need of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, being given new eyes with which we can see the glory of God and the splendor of Jesus Christ. But we're also in need of the Holy Spirit's work of renewal, granting us new ongoing perception and understanding of God's kingdom. We want to spend our lives in service to our King, listening to and obeying Him, anticipating His return. as a result, we can be thankful to God for gracing us to see, both granting us the fact of spiritual sight so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2:9 explains, but also in giving us an ever clearer vision of Him until one day we'll be granted the perfect beatific vision, as we're told in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the glorious splendor of Your Word, for the way in which You not only worked so sovereignly through history and accomplished Your redemptive work, but even the manner in which You inspired these words, the way in which these men wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them along, that not only the particular details of each account are important, but even the ordering of those details. We thank You for this narrative and how it works itself out in the life of Christ. Thank You for the illustrations that You grant us throughout Your Word. Lord, there are so many lessons to be learned from this account. We're thankful for all of them. I pray that we would all maintain humility before You, that we would all walk out of here, if we already do see, that we would acknowledge our need for ongoing clarity of vision, our need for You to continually correct our misperceptions. Thank You that You continue to sanctify us, and we look forward to the day when we will be glorified with You and we see You as You are. Lord, we also, though, pray for those in this room that perhaps are still spiritually blind. Maybe they've fallen victim to one of the various things that are present within the Pharisees or scribes or the Herodians or the Sadducees. Perhaps they're completely secular in their way of living. Perhaps their minds are completely captured by earthly considerations. Perhaps they pride themselves in accomplishments, maybe scholastic ones or occupational ones or ones of position. Perhaps, Lord, any or all of these things are present in some in this place. Lord, we ask that You, by Your grace, would grant eyes to see. We know we've been given the responsibility to preach the glory of the gospel, to give light to those around us, but we know that You must grant eyes to see that the individual might receive that light and delight themselves in Christ, and repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Lord, we ask that You do that in this place, even in these moments. May people not, if this is their state before You, if they know that they are at present, if they were to die, they would go to hell. I pray that You would enforce on them the marvelous truths of the gospel and cause them to come running to the only Savior, Your Son, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.